I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week about why I'm doing this quick study, two weeks through the book of Revelation. I'm calling it a rocket ride through Revelation. If you're real familiar, if you're like Brother Cal or maybe Lee and some of you others, if you're real familiar with the book of Revelation, you may not like this study. But what I'm trying to do, what I feel like the Lord's telling me to do, is to try to demystify this book for you a little bit. It's really not as complicated as you think it might be. So I'm just trying to, as I was saying last week, I want to zoom out and I want to look at the forest and not get caught up in all the trees. So if you're very, very familiar with this, you may walk away thinking, man, he left a lot of stuff out. When I am. I mean, you can't cover the whole book in 2 weeks getting into every nitty-gritty detail like we typically do. So surely you understand that. But I think this will have some benefit. It's helped me in my study to just kind of step back and look at the whole thing. All right. So having said all that, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, to chapter 1. I got a really old King James Bible at home, and it reads, The Revelation of St. John the Divine is how that's titled. And, Cal, I was thinking this week, you know the first Revelation study I ever set through, you know who taught it? Kitten Parker. Many years ago. I was Kitten Parker, yeah. I was in, like, middle school or something. She was teaching it at somebody's house. But anyway. Yeah, that's right. Pull that slide up there, Ellen, if you don't mind. First thing I want to draw your attention to is this drawing that I made. I hope it's big enough that you can see that. Those are chapters, those numbers across the top. That's the way the book of Revelation is laid out. In those sections like that. You see chapters 1 through 3 are the church age. That's the age that we're living in now. If you're familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel, we're in between the 69th and 70th week. We'll talk more about that. And if you're not familiar with Daniel 9, the part after where he left off, don't worry about it because we're probably going there next. And then after chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapters 4 and 5 constitute another vision that John was given, which brings me to something. As we go through this, you may hear me say, and John got another vision, and John got another vision. That's just figure of speech, okay? It's one vision. There's lots of sections and lots of scenes. There's only one revelation. So if I slip up and say, you know, another vision, don't you Bible scholars, don't come up here and crucify me. It's just the way I talk. So anyway, sometimes it's just easier for me to refer to it as another. I don't literally mean another vision. And where was I? Oh, after chapters 1, 2, and 3, you come to 4 and 5. Many see that part of the vision as a picture, a rapture of the church. We'll talk more about that. Then notice from 6 all the way to 19 is all about the tribulation period. That's the majority of the book, right? And then chapter 20 is about the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We'll talk more about that. And then chapters 21 and 22 are about the new heaven and the new earth. So that's a basic layout of the book of Revelation. Does that help you? At all?
Yes.
It helped me kind of visualize, you know, like I keep saying, the forest. That's the forest right there instead of all the trees. Just that picture alone helped me grasp the book a lot better. It's pretty simple, really. The book is not as complicated as you might think. And I really want you to notice there, chapters 6 through 19 are all about the tribulation period. That means 14 out of the 22 chapters, two-thirds of the book, cover the tribulation period, right? And so I think, and that's where I think people get bogged down in the study. You start getting into the individual judgments and this and that, and you think, I don't know what this stuff is. I'm lost. I don't know where. Well, you're probably right in the middle of the tribulation period, okay? So it's in all those details that people, I think, get a little bogged down. Now, if you're, like I said earlier, if you're somebody that knows Revelation well, you probably look at this chart going, that needs to have way more detail on it. Well, and it can, and when you teach it, you can put that detail in there. But if you just want a 30,000-foot bird's eye view, basic view of the book of Revelation, there it is. Does that help?
Yes.
Any thoughts on that? I just noticed that while I was talking. I didn't realize that was in there. What I had planned to do was every time I changed chapter, I was going to say, we are, you know, that red arrow was going to be like, we are here. But I'm not prepared to do that, so just pretend like that arrow's not there.
Do the tribulation in 7 years, does it correlate as far as like the first 3.5 and like chapter 6?
Yeah. That's a tough question, and I got another slide that I'll probably show next week. It really doesn't necessarily lay out in sequential order like that. I don't think. That's just my opinion. I think there's more overlapping and things going on here, and we'll talk more about that. It's a good question. You tend to look at that and sort of think that way, but remember, those are chapters. Those are not years or anything like that. Don't you know, subconsciously think that. That's an excellent question, though. Did I dodge it in a good way?
So.
No, I love it. I really do. And we're going to come back to this chart a lot. We're not going to go into a lot of detail about who wrote the book of Revelation. I think we all know by now it was Apostle John, one of the 12. It was on the island of Patmos. So let's dive in. Get your pens and pencils ready because obviously we're going to move fast. To start with, in chapter 1, you might want to underline verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about about the chest with a golden band. One like the Son of Man. Obviously, this is who?
Jesus.
This is Jesus. This book is about Jesus. Everything in this book is about Jesus. And if you don't like my picture layout outline of the book and you want another different kind of basic layout, you'll find it down in verse 19 where Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. You might want to circle the things which you have seen. Circle the things which are. Circle the things which take place. There's your outline. That's a good outline of the book. The New Living Translation does it a little bit plainer. It just says, write about what you have seen, what things are happening now, and what things will happen. So that's a good outline of the book if you like that better. And as part of the vision, the revelation, beginning in chapter 2, Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. Now, these were, sure enough, real-life, you know, brick-and-mortar churches back. I don't know if they were brick-and-mortar, but they were real-life churches back in John's day. And I hear lots of views about these churches, about who they are and what they represent. One view you hear a lot is that these represent certain time periods of church history. Some believe that each of these churches are representative of or symbolic of a certain time in church history. And you can make a case for that. My personal opinion is these 7 churches represent all churches at all times. Does that make sense what I'm saying? In other words, at any point in time, even today, you'll find churches in this world that have the exact same qualities and characteristics of these 7 churches. You with me? That's just my opinion. It ought to be yours, but anyway, that's my opinion. And so from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, you got the church at Ephesus, verses chapter 2, 1 through 7. That's the cold, let's call it the cold, loveless church. the church at Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. That's the persecuted church. The church at Pergamum, 12 through 17. The worldly, compromising church. And then the church at Thyatira, verses 18 to 29. That's the corrupt church. The church at Sardis, that's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's the dead church, we'll call it. And then the church at Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3. That's the faithful church. And then the church at Laodicea brings up the rear, verses 14 through 22. That's the lukewarm, maybe even apostate church, some feel like. You see those, right? And they're probably already marked in your Bible. So I believe even today, you will find churches in this world that are cold and loveless, some that are persecuted, some that are compromising, some that are corrupt, some that are dead, some that are faithful, and some that are lukewarm and apostate. So I think these letters are for all churches at all times to read and study. And we would do well just to do a study on these and try to figure out what kind of church we, you know, Second Mile is. Now, we're not going to go through these seven letters in detail, although they would be a fantastic study, like I say, but I do want to mention there are four common characteristics to each of these letters. Brother Cal did a really good job. You remember, how many of y'all went through his Revelation study when we first opened down here on Sunday nights? He did a great job of pointing this out, among many other things, but each of these letters has four basic repeating, I'll call it, characteristics. In broad terms, each letter contains a unique name for Jesus, a praise for the church, a criticism of the church, or a condemnation, however you want to say it, and a promise for the church. Each letter, a unique name for Jesus, a praise for the church, a criticism of the church, and then a promise for the church. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at the first letter to the church at Ephesus, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. We're calling this the loveless church. Look at you have Jesus' unique name in verse 1. To the angel at the church of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's his unique name. Then in verse 2, you have his praise for the church. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persecuted and persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary." That's Jesus' praise of the church. But then you have his criticism in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It appears this church was doctrinally sound, but they were just cold and indifferent. They were more about the religion than their relationship with Jesus, if I can say it that way. And then in verse 7, you got the promise. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So you see that, those four characteristics. And generally speaking, each of those letters has those four. But there are some exceptions. The next letter in the church to Smyrna is an exception. The church in Smyrna is a persecuted church, and Jesus has no condemnation, no criticism of that church. Nothing negative to say about them. Can you think why that might be? Remember, it's the persecuted church. So you say, well, how do you know it's a persecuted church? Well, look down at verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. 10 days is just a way of saying for a while. There's no condemnation, nothing negative to say about the church at Smyrna, because the church that's persecuted is always a pure church, right? I mean, when the persecution starts, the pretenders and the wannabes tend to leave town. They don't want to be, they're not going to suffer for something they don't really and truly believe in. So this church is under persecution, and at all times in church history, even today, we have churches that are sometimes persecuted. So that is an exception to that name, praise, condemnation, promise pattern that we see in these letters, right? You with me? Then quickly, I just got to mention this one. I'll show you one more exception. It's the in chapter 3, the letter to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the apostate church. Verse 14, just as Jesus had nothing bad to say about Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has nothing good to say about Laodicea. Because they really didn't need God. They didn't need God because if you read through there, you find they're rich. They just didn't have it. This is what I fear for the church in America. Because we're wealthy. I mean, we have health care. We don't really need God sometimes. Or at least we think we don't. We all know we do need God. But it's my just figure of speech. And Jesus says about them down there in verse 15, I know your works that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then because you were lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You could literally translate that verse, you make me so sick to my stomach, I want to puke. That's what Jesus is saying about it. But notice, he's still merciful to them because in verse 20, he still gives them a promise as well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and him with me. So those are the seven letters to the seven churches. So to recap, you got chapter 1, we meet Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, we got seven letters to seven churches, right? And that brings us to chapter 4. And chapter 4 brings another part of this vision. Look at our slide again. We're at chapter 4 here. Like I said, some see this section here as the rapture of the church. Somebody asked John MacArthur, where is the rapture of the church in the Bible? He said it's in the white spaces between chapters 3 and 4. I'm not sure I see it that way, but MacArthur does. And so do a lot of other people, by the way. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Many see that trumpet blast and that call to come up here. They see that as a picture of the Jesus, I can say this, Jesus calling the church to heaven, the rapture. Again, I'm not sure I see it that way, but a lot of, and we don't have time to argue that, but a lot do. And in fairness to this view, it is a fact that the church from this point forward is not mentioned in the book of Revelation again. It is conspicuously absent. Until you get to, is it 22? And even that's just a, hey, remember what I said to the churches. It's not really a, so the church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation after this point right here. So that's in support of the rapture happening right here at this point. That's what this view would suggest, yeah. 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 I personally, like I said, I've leaned more towards this going to, I don't know if this is going to make sense to you. Post-trib, pre-wrath, which in essence kind of makes me a mid-trib guy. You know, the tribulation period's not, we're going to see, it doesn't start off with God's wrath. It starts off at with a time of peace. I kind of think I'm more in the middle. Lee and I have a running bet. He says I'm going to have to pay him off when we get to heaven because he's right and I'm wrong. He never says anything about him paying me, though, if he's wrong. But anyway. And I honestly can argue both sides of the aisle. I really can. But anyway. No, it's fine. It's all right.
It's.
Yeah, he absolutely could be. Yeah, that's right. But and so beside, and then besides all that, in chapter four, John's getting a glimpse of the throne room of heaven that we talked about so much in Hebrews, and Cal mentioned today, and that is one of Brother Dwight's favorite verses, is, you know, coming boldly before the throne room of God. Well, that's what John's getting a glimpse of here. Look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is the throne room of God right here that John is seeing. And then we meet four cherubim down in verse 6 of chapter 4. They're before God night and day, worshiping him. So chapter 4 is basically a description of what John sees in heaven. And that brings us to chapter 5. And as part of this scene in heaven, we're still in the throne room up here, and we have this interesting business of the scroll. Look at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, obviously, him who sat on the throne is who? Who's sitting on the throne? God the Father. And he's holding in his right hand a scroll. This scroll is the title deed to the earth. We know that because of the way it's sealed and the fact that it has writing on the front and the back. This is the title deed of the earth. Now think with me. Who did God first give the title deed of the earth to? Adam. Right, Adam, right? That's who he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over fish, sea, birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So originally Adam had the title deed to the earth, but Adam fell into sin. And he, as a result, he forfeited the title. And so we have this scene here in chapter 5. John is weeping because no one can open the seals of this scroll. No one can redeem the title deed of the earth. So it appears to John that the earth is going to stay helplessly under the control of Satan. That's why he's crying. It looks like it's going to stay that way forever. But then in verse 6, look what happens. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Who's this? Jesus. This is Jesus. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus to the rescue. According to Jewish law, if you have to forfeit your property for some reason, only a relative, a kinsman redeemer, if you remember your study of Ruth, only they had the right to redeem your property, right? Was Jesus a relative of Adam's? According to Luke 3, he was. If you want to go back and study that genealogy, he absolutely was. So Christ takes the scroll and begins to open these seals. Roman law required that important documents, wills, title deeds, they be sealed seven times. Seven seals so they couldn't be tampered with. What they'd take it, they'd roll it up, seal it. Roll it up a little more, seal it. Roll it up a little more, seal it. You get the picture. And Jesus takes this scroll and begins to open each one of these seals. And when he does, he begins the process of taking back, redeeming the title deed to the earth. All that makes sense?
We heard a great message during the revival meetings over at Christ the Healer Church. Anthony Daly, pastor of Mosaic Church, preached a fantastic message about taking back what Adam forfeited. Everything that Adam forfeited,
amen,
was restored in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And it was, I think the title of the message was, Take Back Your Jurisdiction.
Oh, I like that. I like that.
Satan, when he tempted Jesus, what did he tempt him with?
Yeah.
He said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this.
Yeah.
And so Satan immediately was trying to circumvent the salvation plan of God by trying to get Jesus to go, you know, and, you know,
yep.
do it a different way.
Yep.
So that's this.
It is. It all fits together like a glove, man. I love it. So Jesus is opening these seals. He's starting to take back control of the earth. And by the way, that's exactly what the Lord promised. God the Father promised God the Son in Psalm 2:8. He said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So this is what God had promised Jesus all along. So the book of Revelation is a vision of how Jesus is going to take back the earth. That's what this book is about. And we see Jesus being able to open this scroll causes a tremendous celebration in heaven. The rest of chapter 5, praise going on in heaven because worthy is the Lamb to open the seals or open the scroll. Then in chapter 6, Jesus begins to open each one of these seals. And when he does, judgment begins to fall on the earth. Why? Because God is holy and just. All sin has got to be judged. And that's what these judgments are for. Give me my chart, Ellen. So we're at chapter 6. We're just stepping out onto the tribulation period there. And during the tribulation period, from chapter 6 through chapter 19, we'll see three sets of judgment, three sets of seven judgments. What are they? Some of y'all know. Seals, bowls, trumpets. In order, seals, trumpets, bowls. But you're right. So we'll see these three sets, seven judgments. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. That covers that whole from 6 all the way out there to for the whole tribulation period. So first we're going to see the seven seals of judgment. The seven seals on this title deed to the earth. In chapter 6 is where it begins. The first seal is opened. We meet a rider on a white horse. Now don't be fooled by this guy. I know he's riding a white horse, but this ain't Jesus. This is the Antichrist. He looks good, but don't be fooled because he's going to fool a lot of people too. He's on a white horse because he's going to bring a time of peace. That's what I was saying earlier. The Antichrist, first thing he's going to do is something that nobody else on earth has ever been able to do. He's going to solve the problem in the Middle East. He's going to come up with a plan and everybody's going to get along and everybody's going to love each other. It's going to be all hunky-dory. But so believe it or not, the tribulation period begins with a time of peace. But it'll be a false peace, and it'll be a very short-lived peace. 3.5 years, if you want to be exact. We get that from Daniel 9:27. Verse 2 tells us he'll conquer, but he won't. I started to say he won't use any weapons. He's got a weapon. Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on the had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Notice he has a bow, but he ain't got any arrows. He doesn't need them. He's going to schmooze and politic his way into power. And he's going to broker all this peace. Then in the second seal, all hell starts to break loose. You got war. The second seal, the rider on the red horse, verses 3 and 4. Wars and rumors of war, I call it. The false peace is over. War breaks out. Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat in on it to take peace from the earth. And the people that people should kill one another. And that was given him a great sword. So you have war.
Is this the beginning of the second 3.5 years or not?
I don't know exactly where. This is.
That's okay.
Yeah. It would have to be in the. It would have to be at the halfway point. I would think. Yeah. Yeah. And one of the natural results of war is usually famine, right? Which brings us to the third seal, verses 5 through 6, rider on the black horse, famine, economic collapse, hyperinflation. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Things are going to be so bad, so economically oppressive, that a full day's wage is only going to buy a little food. People are going to exist on rations, basically. And after famine usually comes death, right? So the fifth, you got the fourth seal in verses 7 through 8, the rider on the pale horse, he brings death. So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and the beasts of the earth. Don't gloss over these judgments. We tend to read them and go, yeah, yeah, these men are going to die. I want you to think about something. In just the fourth seal alone, it says a fourth of the population is going to die. Right now, the current population of the earth, call it 8 billion people. So that means 2 billion, I said B, billion people are going to die. This is going to be horrific. This is going to be horrendous. Well, is it symbolism it is symbolism. It's like I tell everybody, I interpret everything in the Bible literally until I don't, which makes no sense, I know. But this language is it's both symbolic and it's literal at the same time. Does that help? Huh? It's dodgy, yeah, I get it. I'm getting good at that, yeah. By the way, side note, you ever heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Here's where it comes from. The white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. Four horsemen of the apocalypse.
Clint Eastwood will not be on the
path. No. Or Kurt Russell in Tombstone. I always think of you. You watch Tombstone. I always think of you because Johnny Ringo, he says, where'd that guy, where's that priest, where was that scripture he was quoting? And he says, from the book of Revelations. Yeah. I always think of you every time I hear that. But anyway. Then you have the fifth seal, no more horses, but verses 9 through 11, you got the cry of the martyrs. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, Lord, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, exactly who are these martyrs here? I mean, where did they come from? I think, correct, they should have been raptured, right? I think these people are likely people who have been saved during the tribulation. Now, someone says, will there be people saved during the tribulation? Yes, they will. That's the good news. The bad news is probably everybody that does get saved during the tribulation is going to get murdered for it. Martyred. So if you're thinking, I'll wait and get saved till the tribulation, have fun with that. That's all I can say. Yes, sir.
I think it's kind of neat. How long, Lord, politicians over the last 65 years have adopted that and used it to their advantage. How long, Lord, how long? Frank Clement, back when I was just a little boy, that was one of his big things. I remember when I first had a black and white television, he was on there running against whoever he was running against, and anyhow, the papers played that up back then, and other
politicians since then have picked up on that phrase. That's totally out of context, as you can see, but anyway. So anyway, that's why I think these martyrs come from. And if all the war and the famine and the death weren't bad enough, then the earth itself starts convulsing. Look at the verses 12 through 17. You got the sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. And I looked and opened he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. So the tribulation period by here is on like Donkey Kong, as they say. Like the last verse of this chapter says, the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And in between the sixth and seventh seals, we have this interlude. I mean, we just said the sixth seal. We should have the seventh, right? Well, we got this interlude. And it's another part of the vision. I like to call this backstory. We get these from time to time. You're going along, you're taking this judgment and that judgment, you know, this seal judgment and this trumpet judgment and this bowl judgment, and then suddenly John breaks into the action and he gives us this backstory, these things that are going on behind the scenes of all this. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Think about it this way. Revelation is like a good book or a good movie. It's got multiple storylines going on all at the same time, right? And the director switches you in and out of different scenes and what's going on, all these, and they seem, and sometimes they seem totally unrelated until all of a sudden at the end, they all merge together to finish out the storyline. That's the way the book of Revelation is. So that's what we have here between the sixth and the seventh seal. You get this backstory, this stuff going on in the background. And so don't forget, the seventh seal is still hanging out there. Don't forget it, because we ain't going to get to it till chapter 8. In the meantime, we got chapter 7, which is another, this backstory. The main thing we see in chapter 7, we meet 144,000 converted Messianic Jews that will be given a seal, that will be sealed by God. Look at verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. These are Jews. They'll finally come to understand that Jesus was in fact their Messiah after all. They're going to be evangelists running around preaching Jesus like their hair is on fire. They're going to make Billy Graham look like Ned in the First Reader. These people are, trust me, I work with Jews. I love them, but ain't nothing more tenacious than a Jew that's convicted of something. I mean, they will not, they're like a bulldog. And so you got 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And remember how I said people are going to be saved during the Great Tribulation? Well, this is how they're going to be saved, right here, on the testimony of these 144,000 witnesses. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues. So these must be Gentiles, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Then drop down verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I believe this great multitude is the fruit, the converts, people that got saved based on the witness of these hundred, on the testimony of these 144,000 witnesses. Does that make sense?
So, Billy, when one of the elders who's speaking there? Is that John asking the question, "Who are these arrayed in white?" No, not John.
No. I guess it was chapter 6. Before the throne, there were the cherubim, and there's elders, and one of the elders asked John, "Tell me who that is." And he says, "I don't know, man, but you do. But you tell me." You know, that's basically kind of how that happens. Yes. Yeah. Everybody. Yeah. That's why it says they're, you know, made up of every kind of, you know, nation, tribe, people, and tongues. Yeah, they're going to be.
They're going to be missionaries like you never seen.
Oh, that's why. Yeah, they're going. Yeah, they'll be big time.
Be a thought too that within the IDF there's a great revival amongst the troops, and there's a lot of believers that are in, and they're witnessing the fellow Jewish soldiers. And there's a great revival going on. You won't catch it here by any means. You won't catch it here. But I was talking to Billy about this, and he said the message to them that, I'm not saying, but this could be those 144,000. Because this great revival movement thought amongst them, well, who are they going to be? Jewish men, right? And they're going to be, where are they going to come from? Are they here on earth? They can't just come out of nowhere. And so here's this revival going on. So to me, we're witnessing, I'd be wrong, but I'm witnessing these converts. And these could possibly
be part of making. Absolutely. Sure could. You get into this, man, all of a sudden, the news will start coming alive, will start jumping off the TV screen if you start really, you know, getting into this. And that's what I hope this does. This isn't going to explain everything to you, but I hope it whets your appetite enough to you say, well, I can and I want to know more about this. So we're 144,000. They're all worshiping God, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures. Let me just add this. That's all you ever see going on in heaven. They ain't having a picnic. They're not having a family reunion. They're worshiping God. That's all you ever see anybody doing in the book of Revelation in heaven. I was going to stop here, but I'm going to keep going just a little bit more. I don't want to start anything. I don't want to get anybody any kind of trouble. But Dick Littleton told me that verse 1 of chapter 8 is actually proof that there are no women in heaven. Look at verse 1. Then he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I didn't say that. He did not say that. I made that up. I made all that up, Kathy. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I don't know what the silence is for. Some say things are getting so crazy that the hosts of heaven are just like, they're just in awe of the whole, just stupefied by the whole thing. Could be. I don't know. But I want you to notice the seventh seal, the one we've been looking for, told you we'd get it in chapter 8, it actually gives birth, the seventh seal gives birth to the seven trumpet judgments. Now we get the trumpet judgments, verses 1 and 2. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw seven angels who stand before God and who were given seven trumpets. Now we see the trumpet judgments. Every time a trumpet blows, more judgment happens. Let's look at them quickly here. Verse 7, first trumpet. Vegetation on the earth is stricken. And it says all green grass was burned up. I know man doesn't eat grass, but Mark Barnett, does a cow eat grass? So this is an attack on the food supply is kind of my point. Some even have said this could be describing nuclear war, this trumpet here. I don't know. Verses 8 and 9, you get the second trumpet. The seas and the salt waters are struck. Verse 9 and 10, the third trumpet, the fresh waters are stricken. Verse 12, you get the fourth trumpet, more cosmic upheaval. The sun, the moon, the stars go dark. Then don't gloss over that one either, because when you start darkening the sun, it's going to cause a cosmological nightmare. I mean, things get really whacked up and out of balance, and the food supply for the world is instantly going to be in jeopardy. Whew. And then in verse 13, after the fourth trumpet, an angel comes on the scene and says, whoa, 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 there at the end. Basically, he's saying, folks, if you think things are bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that brings me to Daniel's question earlier. The tribulation period does not work like, I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't think it works like one of the seals judgments happen, and then the next seal judgment happens, and then after those, then the trumpet. Pull up, Ellen, that, I forget, it's got the numbers. Yeah, this is the way I think we tend to sort of think of them happening. You follow my logic on this little graph here? I didn't make this up. I stole this from a book Lee gave me. But see, one, two, we tend to think they happen this way. But I think maybe, do the next slide, Ellen. They're more like this. They're not necessarily sequential following each other. They're just cumulative. They're just piling up on top of each other. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't matter, but
it's still interesting.
Yeah. We tend to think of that first, but I think it really could be.
You can't really read the book of Revelation chronologically.
Linear, yeah.
These 144,000, well, where did they get saved? Well, by the preaching of the two witnesses. And that's way over,
Great point. Yeah. Yes.
Okay, the second 3.5 years all the breaks loose.
Yes.
Is the second 3.5 when all the judgments
I don't know. I mean, you could have a time of peace and there be earthquakes and things going on. You know, what do you think? The question was, first 3.5 years, tribulation, time of peace. Do no wrathful judgments begin until 3.5, or do some of them start during that time period of peace? Is that, I didn't say it exactly like you, but.
Billy, when Jesus talks in Matthew 24, he says wars and rumors and wars, but these are just the beginning of the murder. And then he says, starting with the law of martyrs, which is the
priesthood. Yep.
That is the tribulation. And then he says the great tribulation starts with the abomination of desolation that we see in Revelation 12.
Yep. Yeah, you could be right. You very well could be right. That's a very logical way you explained that. You know, I probably should, we've talked about it before, most of you know this. We always say the tribulation period, but you know, we divide that in two. We usually call the first half, the first 3.5, the tribulation period. The second 3.5 is, what do we call it? The great tribulation.
So what's the pre-tribulation? Before the...
That's the beginning of birth pains that happens before the tribulation.
Well, yeah, the pre-tribulation is...
It's before the first 3.5 years.
Oh, you're talking about pre-great tribulation, I guess is what you mean.
Okay, I guess.
Yeah.
Because we say pre-tribulation, we say tribulation, we say great
tribulation. Yeah. When I'm talking about pre-trib earlier, before any of the stuff happens... People think the church is yanked out here. Chapters 3 and 4. But you'll hear, you know, we'll say the tribulation period. Well, what are you talking about? The tribulation, the first 3.5, or the great tribulation, the second 3.5? You got it. You kind of, but we use those terms sort of interchangeably, and we all know that. But there are a lot of, hey, there's people in here that have never been to a lot of Bible study. That's who I got a heart for. Or maybe you've been in church your whole life, but you still, for whatever reason, I don't know, you don't understand it. That's what I feel like I'm called to help. I just, like I said, I want to demystify this. That I feel like that's God's call on my life. Somebody, I won't say who it was. Yeah, Will, it's Kyle Chandler. He sent me a question one time about a verse or something, and I answered it in an email and sent it back, and he said, oh, thank you. He said, I just knew you could dumb it down for me. And I first thought, well, that's nice, and then I thought, was that nice of him to say? Did he just... But anyway, I love Kyle.
I've never heard any of this until Tad and I started going to First Baptist and got into Bobby Smith Sunday School class.
Yeah.
And I'm gonna tell you, I grew up Methodist, and I didn't know nothing about the Bible because we didn't even take a Bible to church when I was growing up. I know that doesn't make sense, but we got Tad was a member of First Baptist. We got in a couple's class, and I'm like, wow, I didn't know the Bible said all that.
Yeah.
So what you're doing is a good thing.
Yeah, a lot of people don't, and been going to church their whole life.
Well, you know, a lot of preachers don't want to preach on Revelation. Right. You know, they'll go by. You know, if you take away the Bible, you're going to be like the other guy. Yeah. You know, your name will be taken away.
Right.
If you add to all the facts in the book, be added to you. So I mean,
they're scared of.
Yeah, they're scared of. It.
Yeah.
You know, that's
yeah.
Not exactly the way. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right, but I think a lot of preachers, a lot of Bible students, and here I really don't want to get in an argument about pre-trib, but here's one thing that bothers me about the pre-tribulation rapture idea. And Ross and I were talking about this standing out front this morning. So many people say, I don't understand the Book of Revelation, but I ain't gonna be here. We're getting raptured out. So I ain't worried about it. That's wrong. I just remind you, Jesus blasted the Pharisees for doing such a thing. I think it was in Matthew 16. He said, you guys can look at the sky and tell what the weather's going to do, but you can't discern the time, the sign of the times. So whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, after-trib, whatever, I know there's going to be a rapture, but don't just say, I've read the last chapter, we win, I'm not going to worry about it. That's not good.
Three of chapter 1, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take the part written in it, because the time is near. This is the only book that promises you a blessing for reading it and studying it and understanding it. There's a big reason for that. And so, really, that's the reason why I study it. I'm looking for a blessing. I need it. Because I don't have anything else I'm going on besides Jesus, you know. So
you can understand this book. It's not that, you know, it's when you start, and it's fun. Hey, listen, I love to get into the details and start taking each one of these judgments and picking it apart and saying, is that describing nuclear war? Is that describing a tank? Or is it, I love doing all that, but it can get you bogged down. Step back and look at the big picture here. This is not, it's not that complicated. And I feel like once you get comfortable with that, then you'll be more comfortable to get into the details. I don't know what y'all want to do. I mean, once we get through this, we can go back and cover the whole book verse by verse. I don't care, but. Yes. I'd be happy to do that, man. Be happy.
Billy, I'm going to make him stay home next week.
Who?
Daniel.
Hey, no. No, he has not bothered me. Your questions do not bother me. They help me. I don't know if you can understand that. When you comment and you help me, it slows me down. It gives me time to regroup my thoughts. I mean, if I can't answer the question, we got Bible scholars in here all over the building. So please don't ever worry about that. I guarantee you everything you asked, I guarantee you somebody else is wondering the same thing. They just didn't do it. Man, I'm exhausted. Goodness. Yeah. If I can get my notes out of here. Well, give me a second, Stevie. Talk amongst yourselves. How are we on time?
She speaks calling at 11:30, so we need to be ready to roll at 11:30.
Oh, here we go. Church at Ephesus was the cold, I'm calling the cold, loveless church, verses 1 through 7, chapter 2. Smyrna, the persecuted church, verses 8 through 11. Pergamum, the worldly slash compromising church, 12 through 17. The corrupt church at Thyatira, 18 through 29. And then in chapter 3, the dead church is Sardis, verses 1 through 6. And Philadelphia, the faithful church, verses 7 through 13. And then Laodicea, 14 through 22. That's the lukewarm or apostate church. Is that what you needed? Anything else? Is this hell? Do you like this? I've never done anything like this. I really haven't. I've never done this. But I felt led by the Lord to do it. So if you don't like it. Yeah. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for your word. It's so wonderful. It's so, gosh, like I always say, Lord, it's so deep we could drown in it, but it's so shallow a child could play in it, Lord. And I just pray that this will spark a hunger for not just prophecy, but all of your word, Lord. And give us an insatiable appetite to just stay in it day and night, because it is truth. This word, this stands forever. And we just praise you for that. Bless the call that we have coming up with Shafiq. I pray, Lord, all the technical things you got to go through to pull off a Zoom call like this, make them work, Lord. You're way bigger than any Zoom call. So I pray that all of that would work smoothly and people would be blessed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.